Well, if you would start by turning your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, one of my favorite passages of Scripture that I want us to look at the very beginning. We're going to be in various different places with various different themes this morning. Hope you enjoyed our panel time that we had together last night. It was a real blessing to me to get to have friends of mine in town and sit around and talk informally about some things that they're thinking about and things that are going on in their lives and in their ministries, and to hear different perspectives back and forth. I wish you could have listened in on the conversation at dinner and after and so forth, but it was a good time to have everybody here. Let's look at Luke 22. I'd like to start reading in verse 24 and read on down through verse 34. Luke 22, 24 through 34. And let's listen to what the Spirit of God says. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is not the one who reclines at table, but I am among you as the one who serves. And you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And Jesus said to him, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you even know me." You know, when I was about 14 years old, I had a guilty conscience because I loved sex more than Jesus. Now, I wasn't having sex. There was no danger of me having sex at 14 years old at all. But I had this guilty conscience because I was in a church that emphasized a lot the end times. We had pastors who would go through prophecy charts and would talk about the signs of the times and at any moment Jesus could return. And I would always have this sense of, I know I ought to be enthusiastically awaiting the return of Jesus, and I am. But I sure would like to get married. And more specifically, as a 14-year-old boy, I sure would like to have sex before Jesus returns. And it was always something within me that thought, you know, I know that's carnal, and I know that's awful, and I'm probably the only one who thinks this, but, you know, we've got, once Jesus gets here, trillions and trillions and trillions of years, so let's just wait a little while until we can, you know, have this one time around, and then Jesus can return and we'll go on with the kingdom of God. As time has gone on, I have seen the very same kind of struggle and the very same kind of tension that I had as an immature 14-year-old kid in all kinds of people, at all kinds of places, in all kinds of stages of life. When I go around to churches and talk about the kingdom of God, and if we have any kind of an open Q&A time, I know the kinds of questions that are going to be asked. I can anticipate them before they ever even start. I'm going to have somebody, typically a woman in the congregation, who's going to ask, "Are we still going to be married in heaven?" And I'm going to have somebody, typically a man, who's going to ask, "Are we still going to have sex in heaven?" And I'm typically going to have somebody, typically a widow, who's going to ask, "Will we know one another in heaven?" Now, really, what's behind all of those questions is something that's kind of sad when you think about it. The question behind the question is the same thing that was behind my question, unspoken, as a 14-year-old, which is, what do I have to give up in order to enter the kingdom of God? More specifically, what am I going to be missing in the kingdom of Jesus Christ? You know, the reason for that is because we have a false and a faulty notion of kingdom hope as an afterlife, as something that happens after you have lived your life. And I think that that view of the kingdom of God and that view of Jesus Christ changes and has implications for the way that we see literally everything, and specifically the way that you see everything in Christian ministry. What the Bible reveals about the kingdom of God is that the kingdom of God is the fulfillment and the expansion of everything that God has created to be good. Now, one of the problems that you and I have with understanding this message of the kingdom is, first of all, we live in a contemporary Western culture that doesn't understand kingdoms because we don't understand kings. Instead, a king is just a title. We have the king of beers in our advertising. We have Dairy Queen. We have kings and queens of all kinds of pageants, and we have the Queen of England and the Prince of Wales who bear titles of royalty, but they don't actually do anything. And that's what many people think of when they think of the kingdom of God. It's just some kind of a metaphor for everybody who's saved, everybody who's going to heaven, and we don't see the central thrust of what the Scripture is teaching about a kingdom of God that is centered upon Jesus Christ. Now, if you think about the issue of a Christ-centered ministry and a Christ-centered theology, everybody thinks that his theology is Christ-centered because all of us are emphasizing Jesus Christ. The problem is that sometimes we can fall into the notion of treating Jesus as a means to an end, as a hoop that we jump through to get what it is that we want. Whether when you think about the end times, you think about the kingdom of God, what I really want is this transcendent spiritual experience, or I want to be reunited with mama and everybody that I knew, all my loved ones together, and Jesus is the means that I can get there. Or Jesus is the means by which we comfort one another. Jesus is the means by which we spiritually strengthen one another. Jesus is the means by which we avoid temptation or a thousand other things. But the message of the kingdom that Jesus is revealing and that Jesus is preaching in the Scriptures does not present him as a means to an end. His disciples consistently want to see him that way. Jesus, you will be the way that we drive back the Romans. You will be the way that we gain everlasting life. You will be the way that we have what it is that we are about, and we just extend that on forever. Now, the problem with that is that that is not what Jesus is talking about when he is promising eternal life. Here in this city, every single year, there's something called the Zombie Walk, in which people down on Bardstown Road dress as zombies, and they wander up and down the streets, walking out in front of cars and chasing people and this sort of thing. Very disturbing to people who come down Bardstown Road not knowing that this is going on. And now they've actually started a zombie run, where in order to run a 5K, you have people dressed as zombies chasing you to give you extra motivation to continue to run. Now, the reason that that takes place is because there is a persistent myth of the zombie in all sorts of cultures. The way that it's come down to us right now is from the Caribbean, but it's older than that. It's the understanding of a corpse, a decaying, decomposing corpse that nonetheless can't die, continues to live, but to live an ongoing sort of death. It's a being who is consuming and consuming and consuming and can't stop with no end in sight. Now, the reason that that is so scary and the reason that that is so fascinating is because human beings are hardwired toward a repulsion, toward a revulsion at the sight of a decaying corpse. To see a decaying corpse is a visual reminder of what is going to happen ultimately to me. And every human being, Scripture tells us, has a fear of death, a certain fiery expectation of judgment. We do not want to look into the face of death. But the picture of eternal life that many people have is everlasting zombiehood. Taking what it is that I'm about right now and simply extending it forever with no end. That is not what Jesus is talking about. As a matter of fact, that is what Jesus is contradicting at every single point. And he's identifying it even in those people who come to see Jesus, and you will see this persistently in the Gospels, and they are asking what seem to be the right sorts of questions. Rich young ruler says, "What must I do to gain everlasting life?" And what does Jesus do? Jesus doesn't receive him. Jesus doesn't bring him on board with his disciples. Jesus continues to press and continues to expose. And he says, take everything that you have, sell it and give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. Why is Jesus doing that? Because he's exposing the fact that the rich young ruler doesn't know that he's dead. He doesn't know that what he's living is not life at all. And to simply expand that out, all of his priorities and all of his self-lordship and all of his appetites, to just expand that out into eternity isn't life. It is exactly what God was preventing in the book of Genesis when he puts an angel with a flaming sword outside the Garden of Eden to keep the man and the woman from access to the tree of life, because God says if they eat of the tree of life, they will be like us, remaining forever. Remaining forever, how? Dead in trespasses and in sins. Limitless death is not good news. So the message of the kingdom that Jesus is preaching is a kingdom that first and foremost brings about a sense of discontentment. The spirit of the kingdom, the scripture says, causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. Now that's language that when you see it in the book of Romans, and you see it in the book of Galatians, we have domesticated that language. And we've turned it into something cute and sentimental and warm. Abba. Language that a baby uses with his father. That's true. Daddy or papa. That's true. But what we miss in this text and in these texts about Abba is that Paul says we cry Abba through the Spirit of the Son. Jesus himself is crying out Abba with us, through us. When we are praying, Jesus himself by the Spirit is prompting us to pray. Paul says sometimes in utterances too deep for words because we don't know what we ought to pray for. I don't know if you've ever been in that kind of situation where you've been praying. And I one time was taking a road trip and I got lost and just was wandering around. And the longer I would drive, the more I got lost out in rural Tennessee. And I finally pulled off into this little red brick, small Baptist church with a graveyard there. And I got out of the car and I was trying to call my office and have somebody look up on MapQuest how to get me out of there. And I couldn't get a good cell signal. So I just started wandering around, walking around the graveyard there, walking around that church. And I started feeling like I wanted to pray, but I didn't know what I wanted to pray for. I didn't really know what I wanted to say. And so I just at one point said, God, I don't know what to pray for, and I don't know what to say. So I guess I'm just praying right now that you would tell me what you want me to pray for. And it was just this very awkward time where there was kind of a longing for something, and I didn't know what that longing was for. And I just wandered around praying that way, felt like an idiot, stammering and halting around, until I finally got my cell signal, and I stopped, and I was on the phone, and I looked down and saw the cornerstone there of that building. And it said, Center Hill Baptist Church, established whatever year, building built 1969, Herman Russell Moore, pastor. I said, Herman Russell Moore was my grandfather. Ended the call in my office, and I called my grandmother and said, hey, have you ever heard of a Center Hill Baptist Church? She said, well, of course. Your granddad was pastor there. He led the congregation to build the building. I think it's the same building they have now. I said, well, that's where I am. She said, really? Did they have you to preach? No, I'm just kind of here. And I got off the phone and just spent the rest of the time walking around and just thanking God for the way that he used the life of a grandfather that died when I was 6 years old to embed and to plant the kind of seeds in my life that ultimately would bring me to faith in Christ. The prayer that comes, Jesus tells us, is not a prayer that is coming out of the mind or imagination of the person praying. Walking according to the Spirit means that Jesus is directing the will, and he is directing the heart, and he is directing the Spirit ultimately to line up the praying desires of the prayer with the priest, with Jesus himself. And what that means is that the one who is praying your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, but that is not a prosaic, rattled off prayer in the way that we typically say it. The prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done, is the same sort of prayer that we are praying when we pray, Abba, Father. That's why Jesus, when he teaches us to pray, starts with our Father. And when the Apostle Paul speaks of that Abba cry, and he says the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, that sometimes throws people in our churches. Because we have all sorts of people, and probably all sorts of people here, who find yourself doubting salvation. You find yourself with this perpetual sense of a lack of assurance. And you read a passage like that in Romans chapter 8, and you think, well, then I'm obviously lost. Because the Spirit doesn't bear witness with my spirit that I am the child of God. Because you assume that what Paul means there is that the Spirit is reassuring and prompting. You are the child of God. You are the child of God. Don't worry. Don't worry. Don't, nothing to see here. You're the child of God. Move on. That's not the Spirit. That's Jiminy Cricket. That's not the way the Spirit operates. Instead, Paul says, how does the Spirit testify with your spirit that you are the child of God? Because you cry out, Abba, Father. And what does that look like? Paul says you groan with the universe groaning around you for the revealing of the sons of God. The sense of kinglessness leads to a sense of discontent and a sense of crying out for deliverance. That's one of the reasons why one of your primary tasks in constructing and visioning a theology for your people is showing people what is normal and what is abnormal. And that's very difficult to see. If you have a child who grows up in a home filled with domestic violence, if you've got a child who grows up in a home where her parents are shooting at one another, a home where somebody is cooking meth in the back room, she's going to grow up to think it is normal for people in a household to beat one another and to curse at one another and to shoot at one another and to get stoned out on meth. If that little girl is going to grow up to have a life one of the first things that has to happen is for somebody to say, this is not the normal way of life. The kingdom of God does that by coming into a kingless universe in which everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes. To come in and say, this is not the way it is supposed to be. The Christian gospel exposes what is created and is good and reveals what it is that is parasitic and satanic that is attached to that. That's why a kingdom message is about not only that personal discontent in this world of divorce courts and abortion clinics, but also an understanding of the satanic. Everywhere in Scripture, when Jesus starts talking about the kingdom of God, he is not simply talking about God's sovereignty. God is always sovereign over everything that takes place. But the kingdom of God isn't God's sovereignty. The kingdom of God is God's original purpose for the creation, in which he rules the creation through an image bearer, bearing his image, and all things are put under the feet of that image bearer. As long as humanity is in captivity to Satan, the kingdom of God is not yet fully here. That's why when you go through the Genesis genealogies, every generation that is born ends in death. And every death tells you something about that person. The wages of sin is death. As long as there is a human being who can be accused by Satan, and that is, the scripture says, the power of the satanic beings, is the power of accusation. And the only power the satanic beings have is an accusation that is correct. You're going to get all kinds of criticism in ministry. I get all kinds of criticism now. The only criticism that ever really bothers me is criticism that I'm afraid is true. If somebody says something about me that I know is not true at all, and the further out it is from the truth, the less I worry about it. If somebody says, you know what, I think Dr. Moore is really an extraterrestrial being sent here to enslave us all and to take us into captivity and return us to his home planet where they're going to devour us like mice. You know, I might think you need counseling, you need somebody to talk to, but it's not going to keep me up at night. It's only when somebody says something that comes somewhere close to the truth that I'm going to become alarmed. The power that Satan has over the people that you are ministering to, and the power that Satan has apart from Christ over you, is the power of a truthful accusation. That's the reason that when Jesus speaks of the kingdom of God, he speaks of the kingdom as an act of war. When people say to Jesus with that accusation, you're casting out demons by demons, people start saying, how should we pay attention to this Jesus? He's able to cast out demons. And the critics and the religious leaders say, well, that's only because he's demon-possessed. That doesn't bother Jesus. Jesus isn't personally threatened by that criticism. Instead, Jesus simply says, really? Do you really believe that? So I'm casting out demons because I'm demon-possessed. That means that demons are fighting demons. There's a demonic civil war going on here. And if that's the case, then why are you worried about us? Because a kingdom divided against itself will not stand. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then you know what? The kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus encounters all of these demonic beings throughout the Gospels as he's preaching the kingdom. And when they see Jesus, there is a screaming of recognition. We know who you are, the Holy One of God. Have you come to destroy us? Why is that the case? It's the case because Jesus, unlike Adam, Jesus, unlike you, Jesus, unlike every other human being on the face of the earth, has nothing to hide from the accusing principalities and powers. The ruler of this age is coming, Jesus says. He has nothing on me. The only human being who can stand up and turn back the power of the satanic beings, the rulership of the satanic powers, is one who is not under their accusing captivity. That's why as soon as Jesus is baptized and anointed with the Spirit of God, he goes into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Satan comes at Jesus appealing to all of those appetites and all of those human areas, seeking to not only indict him, but also to adopt him. Satan wants to come in and say, don't have that father, have me as your father. I'll give you bread. I'll give you a kingdom. I'll protect you. I'll vindicate you. Jesus passes every test because Jesus is the human image bearer of God. And since that is the case, the creation doesn't revolt before his kingship. God says, I put all things under the feet of humanity. But the book of Hebrews says, we do not yet see all things under his feet. Jesus is on the boat, and the winds and the waves are threatening to kill everybody in the boat. The disciples go down to see Jesus. And it's one of those places where I realize how easily I would probably have been irritated with Jesus. In the same way these disciples so obviously are. They're about to be destroyed. They go down and Jesus is asleep. And they wake him up and say, don't you even care about us? We're about to all die. And Jesus acts like they're crazy. Why are you worried about this? They say, what do you mean, why are we worried about this? We're all about to die. Jesus is so decaffeinated when they're panicking. And Jesus is screaming in anguish when they're asleep. Why? Because Jesus says, you're worried about the wrong things. It's not that you shouldn't ever be anxious. It's just that you're anxious about nothing. Not about the things that you ought to be worried about. Don't fear the one who can kill the body. Fear the one who can cast both body and soul into hell. Jesus stands, and the Gospel of Mark uses the exact same language that it uses when Jesus speaks to the demonic powers. He speaks to the winds and the waves as though they have some sort of personal existence. And says, shut up, be still. And they obey. Why? Because the curse that God has put upon the universe is a curse so that the universe will recognize this image-bearing icon of God isn't what he ought to be, isn't who she ought to be. Instead, when they see a human being in sin, they sense somebody who smells like Satan. We don't recognize you. You don't have a rightful rule over us. Jesus does. That's why the announcement of the kingdom of God is first and foremost an announcement of the reality of Jesus Christ. So that we redefine what it means to be human in light of Jesus. We do not define Jesus in terms of what it means to be human. We will often say, well, I'm only human, so you just don't understand, I've got a short temper. Or you just don't understand, I'm weak. You just don't understand. I'm just human. Usually when people say that, they're talking about things that aren't human at all. They're parasitic, satanic attachments to what is human. What it means to be human is the life of Jesus, where God is joining himself with human nature and sanctifying it and saying, this is what it means to bear my image. And what the scripture says is that the kingdom purpose of God is moving us into conformity with the image of Christ so that we live his life. Your life is hidden in Christ, and Christ is hidden in God. That's what the kingdom of God is about. That's why the kingdom of God is about the proclamation of the gospel. There are some people who want to contrast kingdom with gospel, or gospel with kingdom, and to act as though you move somehow from Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom to the Apostle Paul's proclamation of the gospel. That's absurd. The Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John are talking about the kingdom nonstop. Indeed, every time that they say the words Jesus Christ, there is a proclamation of the kingdom of God. Jesus is a human name given to somebody who bears humanity. Christ is not a last name. Christ is a title that means the anointed one. Anointed for what? Anointed to rule. And when Jesus is presented, there must be an addressing of the conscience. Because without the addressing of the conscience, you do not have the announcement of the kingdom of God, because you are not getting to the place where the satanic powers maintain their residence and keep their empire and keep their control. You've got to preach to the conscience and address the conscience, but not as an accuser, as someone who has good news to the conscience. Now, sometimes you can have a satanic ministry on either side of that. Because what does Satan want to do? Satan wants to either cover over sin, don't address sin, don't address rebellion. That's one of the reasons why the principalities and powers move people slowly and incrementally toward self-destruction and toward devastation. You'll see that in your lives and your ministries. You're going to see people who just totally wreck their lives and wreck other people's lives. And you'll say, that guy wouldn't have done that a year ago. He would have gotten scared as he started to do these things 2 years ago. But the satanic powers have helped him to cover over his sin long enough that he becomes adjusted to it and long enough that he becomes comfortable in it. They work to deceive, including the deceiving of self. If you don't address sin, or if you address sin simply in generalities, or if you address sin and you don't address sin personally, then you have a satanic ministry by covering over something that ultimately leads to destruction. Or you can have a satanic ministry by being merely accuser. Think about, for instance, the issue of abortion. Women of a certain age in your churches, in your contexts, 1 out of 3 of them will have had an abortion. If you refuse to speak to the issue of abortion, you are leaving people in Satan's power. Because you can speak about sin generally. You can stand up and say, Jesus died for sinners. Jesus paid for sin. But what the satanic powers are going to do with that woman in the congregation who has had the abortion, or with that man in the congregation who has paid for that abortion, is to say, yeah, but he's not talking about this. I know who you are. I know what you've done. You shed innocent human blood. You are a murderer. If you don't speak about abortion, you are keeping her in captivity to accusation. And if you speak about abortion only in terms of denunciation and only in some type of culture war rhetoric where you're preaching and speaking so that people can applaud you for taking on those evil abortion people on the outside, you are also leaving her in captivity to Satan. Because what you are saying is there is us and then there is them out there, the people who have abortions and the people who pay for abortions, and they are our enemies. The proclamation of Christ is a proclamation of Christ crucified. So you are not negating the awfulness of the abortion. What you are doing is focusing that upon Jesus of Nazareth, so that you are able to say to that woman, when Satan accuses her, you are a murderer, to have the freedom to say, that's exactly right. What you're accusing me of, satanic powers, is completely and totally true. I have shed innocent human blood. And what do you do when you do that? You bring her out of hiding. You bring her out of the place where Satan wants her to be, which is hiding in the bushes when she hears the sound of the coming of the communion with God. You bring her out of hiding and into the light that John says is painful and is uncomfortable and is exposing, but then you give to her the good news of a crucified king who bore the penalty for the abortion, so that she is able to turn to the satanic powers and to say, you are right about your accusation of me with the abortion, but I have already been indicted, I have already been arrested, I have already been dressed up in purple and a crown of thorns and spit upon and beaten, and I have already been executed, I have already been dead. The wages of sin, you're right, they're death. The wages of sin, you're right, it's hell. I have already been executed, I have already been to hell. There is no more penalty for me. And my life now is not the life of Janet Smith anymore. My life now is a life that has been transplanted into the life of Jesus. I am the vine, you are the branches, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And so my life is now his life, and God has already announced what he thinks of me when he declared Jesus of Nazareth to be the Son of God with power. That's royal kingly language. By raising him from the dead, by anointing him with the Spirit, and there is no accusation that stands against him. So when you are talking about me, you're just talking about a little piece in the body of Jesus Christ that God has said in the empty tomb, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, if that's the case, if Jesus has defeated the accusing powers by bearing sin and through resurrection, then Jesus says, I am creating a kingdom, and I am creating a kingdom in these little colonies of the church. So where then is the kingdom of God right now? The kingdom of God right now is within the church. This is where Ephesians chapter 1, Jesus is now ruling. That's why spiritual gifts aren't just about helping the church move forward. When you see spiritual gifts at work, in all their forms, teaching and musical gifting and hospitality and service and helps and all encouragement and evangelism. When you see all of those things, Jesus says what you see is a conquering king who has gone into enemy territory. He has defeated the enemy, and now he has come back with all of his stuff. That's what you see when you see spiritual gifts. You're not seeing people plugging in with their talents. What you're seeing is the same thing that you see when you've got a friend who is overseas in the military in Iraq, who is sending you pictures back standing in Saddam Hussein's bathtub. Why is he sending you that picture? Because he's saying, Saddam Hussein isn't here anymore. I am. How do you like that, Saddam Hussein? You got the United States military standing in your bathtub. Jesus brings captivity captive and gives gifts to men, because you will notice that the people in your churches, most of them don't become totally different people in terms of personalities and so forth. Usually, you don't have somebody who is a musically untalented mathematician who gets saved and becomes a songwriter. You usually have somebody who's a songwriter who gets saved and becomes a different kind of songwriter. The songs that he's using are for the building up of the body of Christ. Jesus projects and shows to the satanic powers with the gifts of the body, I am preparing this colony to take over the universe. That's why James says you don't make distinctions between the wealthy and the poor in your congregations. You don't say to the wealthy man, you sit up here in a place of honor, and to the poor man, you sit back there in the back. If you're in a congregation and you have a United States senator who comes to your church, or a governor who comes to your church, or the president of the United States who comes to your church, what are you going to do? You're going to say, come sit up here. Sit up here. Everybody, we were so glad to have the governor with us today. The governor's there. Somebody else comes in off the streets, and you may say, hey, sit back over here. We got the governor here today. James says, the problem is you don't have a long enough view. Don't you know that God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? That's exactly what Jesus is getting at when he says to his disciples, you are serving one another, not because, well, now's the time when we serve, you've got to do this, but then we're going to get all of this over, and then you're going to have glory. Now, Jesus says, the problem is, you want the wrong kind of glory. You want a pitiful kind of glory. You want the kind of glory that is in Caesar's life, but Caesar's going to wind up dead. You want the kind of glory that's in Pharaoh's life. Pharaoh's going to wind up a mummy. The kind of glory that you want is the life that is in Christ. And Jesus says, if you want to know what that life is like, look at me. And what am I doing? I'm washing feet. I'm breaking bread. I'm pouring wine. And I'm the ruler of the whole universe. That's the kind of life you are being called into. A Christ-centered ministry means that you have people in your congregations who are starting not only to think about Jesus in the right way, but you're having people in your congregations who are starting to think and to feel and to imagine and to live like Jesus, because they are living in the overflow of his life. That means giving them a big, long picture of the next trillion years. And what does that look like? That looks like a mission of the church that is about everything that Jesus is about. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me, and I give that authority to you. We are carrying out an ambassadorial function in Jesus' name. Jesus is not just worried about souls. Jesus preaches the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus also heals broken bodies. Jesus also exorcises demons. Jesus also feeds the hungry. Jesus also cares for the poor. Jesus also shows compassion to tax collectors and to sinners. The church embodies everything that it means to be the body of Christ because we have the mind of Christ and we are being prepared in our lives together in the way that we minister to one another and the way that we minister to the outside world to prepare ourselves for an eternity of living as kings and queens over the universe. And that also means that we understand where the locus of the kingdom is. So that as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when he's talking about discipline, I do not judge the world. I do not judge those who are on the outside. I judge those who are on the inside. And why is that the case? 1 Corinthians 6. Why are you going to outsiders with your problems when don't you know that you are going to judge angels? You are going to rule over the cosmos. So why can't you decide disputes among yourselves? The church is a picture in miniature of what the coming kingdom is going to be. And when you have a chaotic church, you have got kinglessness. And where you have kinglessness, you have an absence of Christ. He says, I don't judge those who are on the outside because those who are on the outside are under the power of Satan right now. I judge those who are on the inside, the ones who bear the name of brother. The problem is most of us do the exact opposite, especially in contemporary American evangelical life. We rage against the outsiders. Can you believe Starbucks? Starbucks is supporting same-sex marriage. Let's all band together and boycott Starbucks. Let's take all the Starbucks and pour it in the river and show them. And maybe if all the Christians in America will stop drinking Starbucks for a week or for a month, we can bring this company to its knees. This company will be shut down. And this company will know, don't you mess with marriage. Because we Christians have got the power to economically bring you down. It's not the way Jesus acts. Jesus is able, he says, to drive the Romans out. Peter, you think you're going to do this with this little sword? That's pathetic, Peter. 12 legions of angels. Blood running in the streets. If that's what I wanted to do. But Jesus isn't threatened by Caesar because Jesus knows ultimately he is receiving the kingdom. One of the reasons that Christians and churches in our context are so angry, we're so angry at a corporate level together in the way that we talk about unbelievers. We're angry at a personal level in the way that we deal with unbelievers. Because when I see that guy driving in front of me with the Darwin fish on his bumper, I'm enraged because I feel powerless. I feel like I'm being swept along by a culture that is repudiating what I hold dear, and somehow I'm losing the Jesus fish to the people who are wanting to put legs on it and to ridicule it. And when they're ridiculing Jesus, they're ridiculing me. There's an enraged impotence that comes out of that. Jesus just never displays that. Jesus is preternaturally calm in front of all of the antics of the unbelieving world. Because Jesus feels sorry for the people who are fighting a losing battle. You don't look at the Darwin fish and say, we're going to show you. We're going to make a bumper sticker with the Jesus fish eating the Darwin fish. We're going to fight Darwinism with Darwinism. We've got even more natural selection. Jesus fish is bigger, more predatory than the Darwin fish. How you like that? That's not Jesus' reaction. I do not judge those who are on the outside because they have been handed over to Satan. I judge those who are on the inside because those who are on the inside are a preview and a picture and a workshop of kingdom righteousness to the outside world. I speak to the outside world. I love the outside world. I serve the outside world. I minister to the outside world. But I do so, Paul says, with kindness, as those who have been held in captivity. These are prisoners of war. So we rage not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly places. It's easy to stand up and to denounce the sins of people who are not in your congregation and to get applause, because it's just like a pep rally getting people riled up against another sports team. You're pastoring a church in South Georgia, and you stand up, you can preach against homosexuality in the strongest terms, and you can have people applauding you and amening you and carrying you out on their arms and saying, he preaches hard against sin. But when it comes to divorce, when it comes to fornication, you speak in much more muted terms. Why? Because you have more out-of-the-closet divorcees and fornicators than you have out-of-the-closet homosexuals in that church in South Georgia. And as long as you are doing that, you are totally reversing the kingdom reality of the church that speaks to those who are inside as citizens of the kingdom and speaks to those on the outside as those who are in captivity to an invading and foreign power. The power of the kingdom of God comes in and uproots that. The power of the kingdom of God turns that around, because the power of the kingdom of God is pointing to the life of Christ as a life that you are called to live. It's not just that you imitate Jesus. It's that Jesus says, if you want to live a life that gives meaning and purpose to all of your longings, I'm living it. And if you want to live that life, live it in me. It's not true you only go around once. It's not true you need to do what you're going to do before you get too old to do it. It's not true that you should eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you shall die, if you're in Christ. Jesus says, I feel fine. And I've got an entire expanse of life out in front of me that is adventurous, that is dynamic, that is relational. I will eat and drink with you. That is full of purpose and work. You will rule with me over the nations. You will reign with me over the universe. In ways, Jesus says, you can't even really understand now. But I'm preparing you for it. I've got a 6-year-old who said to me the other day, Dad, I don't know why you ever married. I said, why? He said, because I can't think of anything worse than having to be married all the time to a girl. They annoy me. I don't like girls. He said, instead, he said, what I want to do is me and my friends to build a treehouse and to live in that treehouse and to eat peanut butter and jelly sandwiches all the time. Girls want to eat stuff like eggplant parmesan, and that's nasty. I don't want that. Okay. I just kind of said, you know what? I think you'll see this differently in a few years. And I trust that he will. I don't feel it necessary to sit down and to lay out all of the intricacies of male-female dynamics and human sexuality to my six-year-old. Be turned over to Child Protective Services for that. But I also know if he's 36 years old, living in a treehouse with his friends, eating peanut butter jelly sandwiches, something's wrong. Jesus says, I'm preparing you, but I'm preparing you in ways that you don't even see or recognize how I'm preparing you. I'm providentially putting things in your life that are conforming you into the image of Christ. I am putting you in places where you are hearing teaching. I am putting you in places where you are reading scriptures. I am putting people into your life that you are meeting and getting to know. I'm orchestrating your life plan so that you are reading certain things and you are doing certain things and you are suffering in certain ways and you are ministering in certain ways and you are seeing certain things. And I'm not explaining to you why, because you don't need to know that yet. What you need to know is that I have a life for you, that you are not giving up anything. You are instead gaining everything. It's not just afterlife. It's a kingdom of God that is joyous and exuberant and is life. It's really life. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Father, I pray for every one of the men and women in this room and for all the ways that you are preparing them right now for ministry. I pray, Father, that you will enable us to not only know Christ and not only to think about Christ and not only to pray to Christ, but Father, I pray that you would enable us to live the life of Christ in crucifixion, crucifixion of self, crucifixion through suffering, and also to see the life that you have seated at your right hand and named King. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.